Good morning. We're hiking through Hebrews. Warm welcome to Jeff and Mrs. Dahl, pastor of Cornerstone United Reformed Church. Jeff is part of our pastor's fraternal. A blessing to have him here. Pete, to see you back from Afghanistan.
You take my breath away. Praise God.
From whom all blessings flow. So we are hiking through Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, matching the Old Testament reading, Abraham. By faith, 11:17 of Hebrews, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your day. We thank you for Pete. We thank you for the blessing of a Savior whose blood was shed so that ours need not be shed. And we ask that we would see him through the looking glass of your word. Give us eyes to see, Holy Spirit, we ask. Give me a mouth to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In the wee hours of the morning after I graduated from high school, my best friend was John Q. Villar. We headed off to Boulder, Colorado for a bit of a celebration vacation. And upon arriving at Boulder, Colorado, we viewed the tallest mountain peak on the Boulder horizon, and we declared that we wanted to climb it. Well, it was Long's Peak. It's a daunting, craggy mountain jutting nearly 14,300 feet above sea level. And John and I, we climbed till our Converse All-Star tennis shoes could take us no further up the icy cliffs. And we were within just a few hundred yards of the summit, but regrettably, we never made it to the top. We never saw the beautiful 360-degree panorama view of the top of Colorado. All we could do is just look up and shake our heads. Well, this hour, we're going to look up at what some have called the Mount Everest of faith, of human faith, as we see Abraham here and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Now, spiritually, I've never climbed anywhere near this high. Like with Long's Peak, I can only look up and marvel at how far my faith falls short and how high God has called some others to climb. But from down here, we can learn through this passage certain important principles about how we can get higher. And to be men of faith, women of faith, like Abraham. That's what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to do here in this 11th chapter. You see, those in that little Rome home church in the first century, they were being called to the high ground of affliction and persecution, probably at the hand of Nero there in the first century. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to steal their backbones by giving them examples of heroes of the faith. They did it, so can you. And here we come to the superhero Abraham. Let's look at 11 through 19 under three main headings. You have them there in your outline. First, we'll look at Abraham's testing. Secondly, Jehovah's offering. And then thirdly, Isaac submitting. Let's go first then to Abraham's testing. By the way, it'll have three subheadings. You'll see circumstances, dilemma, and stakes. But Abraham's testing. It says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. Now these are solemn and awful words. It's easy to read, but it's what a mouthful. It really echoes everything that Rick read there in Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at Abraham's testing first. It's circumstances. Abraham had been through a life that involved many hard things, huh? Abraham had been uprooted from his home in Ur. He had to settle then in a strange and unknown land there in Canaan. And he was driven out of Canaan to Egypt for a while, where he risked losing his wife at the hands of a lusty Pharaoh. And then he lost the pick of the land to his greedy nephew, Lot. Then he had to rescue Lot by trying to hunt down that Kedorlaomer confederacy to get Lot and the Sodomites back to their home. And then God told him, after so many long years of waiting, look up to the sky, so shall your offspring be. And he had to wait and wait and wait to the point where he accepted the offer of his wife to have sexual relations with her handmaiden Hagar. And then the little boy Ishmael was born, and he thought, this is the one I can groom who can be my heir. But then the Lord said, no, that's not the one. And this firstborn son, Ishmael, whom he loved, brought family strife, resulting he had to send this boy out into the wilderness, his firstborn. But finally, in the life of Abraham, the golden boy showed up. The promised Isaac who made him laugh. This little boy that he was able to dandle on his 100-year-old knees. And that's described there in Genesis chapter 22. In fact, in Genesis 21, it describes sending Ishmael off. Ishmael was a teenage boy sent out into the wilderness, and Isaac was just a little guy, maybe 2 years old. But now between chapter 21 and 22, there's probably, maybe 12 to 20 years that have taken place in between at this time for Abraham. Ishmael's gone. Peace had come to the tent of Abraham, and life had become pretty quiet and delightful. And Abraham, the old fella, he had a new interest now, and that was the son of the bride of his youth. And there was a void that had been left by Ishmael, true, but that void had been filled by this little laughter-bringing apple of the old man's eye, Isaac. His 120-year-old eyes loved to gaze on that little boy. Like, listen to what Blakey says as he describes the golden age that Abraham had come into, a real sweet spot. Blakey says, years upon years of quiet life passed for Abraham. The trials of past days gradually drifted into the background of memory. Now it seemed that the evening of life was to be serene and unclouded, and that Abraham's son would go down in peace. But suddenly there was a shot from the calm sky, like a bolt, more terrible than any that had yet appeared. And in his old age, Abraham was now exposed to a trial far worse than anything that he had previously experienced. Because it says there in Genesis 22:1, as Rick read, Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go offer him up. Now, this was a command that was so piercing and so cruel, we might say, that if it hadn't been spoken by a holy God, we would have said, these words are so sadistic, they never should have been uttered. You think of Abraham, the tender personality that heard these words. This is the Abraham who had so passionately pled for the safety of his not-so-adorable nephew, Lot, in Sodom. Lord, please spare him. But now it's adorable Isaac who is in the crosshairs of God's wrath when he says, offer him up on the mountaintop. The Lord speaks to Abraham at this time sort of like the thrusts of the sword. The Proverbs say about one who is cruel, there is one who speaks like the thrusts of the sword. And the Lord says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's almost like he's twisting the knife in Abraham's heart here. And go offer him up. I mean, just imagine being called upon by God to depart with a darling treasure whom you love in your life. And God says, I'm going to take him away. You see, God speaks here as if he actually feels Abraham's pain. Your son, your only begotten son, whom you love, take him and offer him up. That's Abraham's testing its circumstances. Come secondly with me regarding his testing to its dilemma. Its dilemma. This is a test, it says in Hebrews 11:17. The Greek word is parazo. It doesn't mean tempt in the sense it would lure him into sin. James 1:13 says, God is never tempted of anyone, never tempts anyone. But it's rather a test, as if by trial, to test the quality of his faith. Years ago, there was a commercial for Gorilla Crazy Glue. How tight a bond does Gorilla Glue hold? And there would be a 4-ton truck and a crane, and they took the bond and they lifted 4 tons off the ground. The bond held. It was a sturdy bond. And so Abraham's faith and the quality of it here is being tested. And the reality is that God does bring souls into circumstances of probation to display to the individual himself or herself and to the moral world the quality of God's workmanship or the condition of the heart. What am I made of? I have nodding people saying, yeah, I've been tested. It's not just a one time. It's a many time, but sometime it's an enormous time that God tests us. We see David was tested, and Job, and even Peter there in Caiaphas' courtyard was tested. What you're made of, and oftentimes we say, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Uncover me, Lord, uncover me for my good and for your glory. Jonathan Edwards makes this comment. He says, the surest way to know our gold is to look on it and examine it in God's furnace. If we want to know whether a building stands strong, we must watch it when the wind blows. Whether a staff be strong or rotten, a broken reed, we must see how it acts when it's leaned upon and weight is borne on it. And so if we'd weigh ourselves justly, we must weigh ourselves in God's scales that he may use and show us the quality of who we are. So God does test us. And James says, consider it all joy when you encounter testings of various kinds. Joy? Often when we're being tested, we're appalled by what God is doing to us. I mean, Abraham was appalled in many ways. Think how emotionally it was so. Abraham had been promised this boy, this darling boy. And for decades he ached and yearned with his wife to get a boy like this. And finally the boy came and was on his knees. He caressed that boy. He rolled on the carpet grass with that little boy. And he watched the little boy. He's probably about 17, 18 years old now. He's not a little guy. The Hebrew word is na'ar, which means lad. Probably 17, 18, 19 years old. He's grown up to be a man. They're not as cute at that stage. But when they're handsome like that, and God has built them and matured them, they're glorious to look on. But now God has asked him to take a dagger to that handsome one and to watch the blood drain out of him and then to watch him turn to ashes in the flames. And we ask the question, if you really dial into the zone of what's going on with Abraham, how does God get off asking of Abraham such a preposterous thing? We all feel this at times. Philip Hughes says this, "Was it right for God to test his servant with a trial of such anguish? Isn't God being savage here? Isn't he almost being immoral in the way he's treating him to cruelly snatch away from Abraham the loveliness of this old age scene?" Left to ourselves, say, "Come on, Lord!" But that's how he was emotionally tested. But also he's ethically tested. Ethically. Offer up your son. Now, in pagan Canaan, child sacrifice was quite common, as the pagans would prove their supreme allegiance to a false deity by showing he is more precious than any possession, like a firstborn son that they would have. And there's this idea that's displayed here. There's even an echo from the New Testament, Luke 14:26, when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, his wife, his children, his own life, he can't be my disciple." He calls for us to give him ultimate affection. John Bunyan, in Puritan days, experienced this as he would preach the gospel, but if he did, he'd be thrown into prison. But if he was thrown into prison, his family would have poverty. And eventually his blind daughter Mary died because of it. And God asked him to give supreme allegiance to the kingdom instead of to his family. And even in first century Rome, we go back to the book of Hebrews, what were they going through? They in Rome could hear the roars of the lions and the growls of the bears and the Circus Maximus. And they realized that under persecution, they could be called in to be ripped apart. You know, the Colosseum hadn't yet been built until about 15 years later. It was a Circus Maximus where the persecution took place. And those in Rome would say, "Hey, Lord, what about the idea of right to life? Don't we have a right to life, Lord?" In fact, in this account, doesn't Isaac have a right to life? By the way, let me just bring a little caution here, just so that we avoid wild-eyed fanaticism. Just on Friday, there was a woman in California. Do you hear a bit about this? She drove her children into the ocean in her car because she said voices, God had told her that they would be in a safer place if she drowned them. Remember Andrea Yates, about 15 years ago, who drowned all five of her children in a bathtub because God told her to? Don't read this account and say, "I expect voices from God." We got the voice of God right here. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This is the adequate final voice of God. And don't think that whispers in the night or psychotic mysticism is God speaking to you if it's contrary to the Word. But in Abraham's day, that was the Word. God audibly spoke at this time. So this dilemma was emotional, it was ethical, but it was also logical. It was irrational what God was asking Abraham to do. In 11:18 of Hebrews it says, "Through Isaac shall your seed be called." Abraham would hear, "You want me to sacrifice him up? Lord, you promised me that my offspring would be as many as the stars of the sky. And you said they'd be through Isaac, so through his loins, but he's not married yet. He doesn't have a wife yet. How are the offspring going to come through Isaac if I put a dagger to his rib cage here, Lord, and his blood is drained out, and there's a corpse on the altar in the region of Moriah? Lord, your word defies and contradicts your promise." You see, it's just illogical. It's just contradictory. Lord, did you ever think of this one yourself? When God asks you to do something, oftentimes it's a providential word. This is what I'm going to take you through. You think to yourself and you say, "Lord, you've promised that all things are for good. But Lord, this is just bad. This is completely bad. And I'd be mad to think otherwise." When you call, this is going to happen to us. This has happened to us. Good, good, come on. Remember the old Cooper hymn? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. If we judge the Lord by feeble sense, sometimes what he's doing to us, it is irrational. So this is the dilemma of Abraham's test. We look at his test, we've seen its circumstances, its dilemma, but now its stakes. It says in 22:12 of Genesis that when he eventually did obey God, the Lord was testing him. Now I know that you really fear me. That's what was at stake. What you made of? Abraham, lovest thou me? Just like Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me? In fact, James addresses this issue about Abraham offering the child up. In James 2:21, James says this, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac at the altar? See, the question was, Abraham, are you the real deal? Are you really the friend of God? Justified by works. What does that doesn't, aren't we justified by faith? Yeah, we are, because this is, it says, by faith he offered up his son. But if faith is the real deal, faith acts. In fact, Thomas Goodwin says there's this really a double justification. There is what Goodwin says is there is legal justification. That took place in Genesis 15 when it says, the numbers of the stars shall be our offspring. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a legal justification that we know of often. But in a sense, there's also what could be called an evidence justification, which took place in Genesis 22. You see, the sincerity and the veracity of his faith in Genesis 15 was verified that it was a real deal in Genesis chapter 22 when he offered up his son. But it's kind of like on the day of judgment. We believed in Jesus by faith, trusting alone in himself and his cross work. But you know what? On judgment day, it'll be able to be said there was evidence here. When I was hungry, you gave me to drink. When I was thirsty, you gave me to eat. When I was in prison, you visited me. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. And that's what was being displayed here. This was the stakes. What you made of Abraham. John MacArthur says, the proof of Abraham's faith was his willingness to give back to God everything that he had. Sometimes God asks us to give him a lot. In fact, with Abraham, it was even, he was on the downstroke of putting the dagger into his adorable son's rib cage. But look, it says in 11:19, but he considered something. The word is logarizo, from which we get logarithm, which is a mathematical term. You see, Abraham calculated by faith. He computed by faith. He saw God's promise. Then he saw the obstacle. But the obstacle of killing Isaac was like a mountain obstacle. But God said, so shall your offspring be as many as the stars. And when he compared the promise of God, which is invincible, in comparison to the death of Isaac, which was an obstacle, promise or circumstance, the obstacle crumbled like a mountain into dust. Because God's word is ever yea, and it's ever amen. You see, God says it. It's good. It's going to work. That settles it. Though I admit, I just don't understand it. And Abraham didn't. Hugh says this, it wasn't for the finite creature to question the infinite creator. Our restricted human horizons incapacitate us for passing judgments on the thoughts and ways of God. Like it says in Isaiah 55, your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Our heaven is above the earth, so are mine above yours. And even in Genesis 18, when Sarah laughed, the angel says, is anything too difficult for God? And that's the way we have to calculate and compute. As it says in 11:19, he considered God was able to raise the dead. Now, of course, this is kind of a symbolic reference to Jesus, because Isaac is kind of a symbol of Jesus. But it's also a reference to those Hebrews in first century Rome, because they may have to die because of the persecution of Nero. They may be crucified as they would give allegiance to Jesus instead of going back to the synagogue. Hebrews 11:36 says, many were mocked and in chains and imprisoned and were sawn in two and were stoned. That's what these Romans were facing here. Just recently I was talking with somebody who had gone off to Rome and spent some time at the Colosseum. And the husband and the wife just sat at the Colosseum. They just said, this is a dark place. Because God had called some saints to pay the price of their own blood to give allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sat there somewhat appalled as they realized this is the Christianity of the Bible. The Christianity of the Bible is not the Pollyanna, American dream, fairy tale, suburban Christianity stuff, which says if I just obey God and I follow the Lord, then my life is going to be happy and our 2.5 children are going to be prosperous. No, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. The Bible doesn't present to us some kind of a fairy tale. The Bible presents to us, like in Hebrews 11, some were stoned, some were sawn in two. Even Bunyan said himself, Bunyan, as he went into prison, he says, I saw my going into prison and the poverty it would be to my family. He says, God is asking me to pull down my own house. But he was living real, biblical Christianity, and not the fairy tale stuff that we sometimes think involves God's prosperity and smile. Bunyan had this poem, and it said this, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And that's the test. The Lord brings things into our lives. Are we going to, when he asks us, lovest thou me? Are we going to give him the darling? Or are we going to throw the tantrum and fight against it? Well, that is Abraham's testing. But come with me secondly now to Jehovah's offering. Jehovah's offering. Yes, it's true. It's true that Father Abraham makes an offering. But did you realize in this passage there's another father in view here? Did you see him? Another father? Just as Isaac's resurrection from the dead, look, in 11:19, it's called a type. Isaac was a type. What does that mean? Well, the word is really parabole. It's a parable. It's a figure. It's an analogy. You do realize that this story of Isaac being offered on the mountain is just crawling with symbols and clues pointing to the Lord Jesus. In fact, when Jesus actually had died on a hill in the region of Moriah, and in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, it says that he spoke of Moses and all the scriptures and how they spoke of him. I think surely the Lord Jesus went to Genesis 22 and said, remember when Isaac on the mountain being, that was me! Or not me, he was kind of being undercover at that time. But that was the Son of Man. And so we see here how Genesis 22:3, it says, Abraham rose early. Think of it. Get there with him in his robe and his sandals. He rose early, went on a 3-day journey to the region of Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, you know where the temple was built? In Jerusalem, it says, on a mountain in Moriah. Did you realize the location of that boy on that hilltop? It was probable. It was the very same location where in 2 Samuel 24, David, Araunah's threshing floor, built the temple and sacrifice taking place here. And you realize where Jesus, you know where Jerusalem? Jesus, what, on a hill just outside of Jerusalem? Jesus, oh, this is just crawling with pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it says it was a 3-day journey, because in Abraham's mind, for 3 days, Isaac was good as dead. And the father was dealing with it. And just imagine the writhing contemplations during that 3-day journey. Isaac, hey, Dad! What have we got all this wood for? Hey, Dad, this knife. Dad, you got this pan with fire. What's this all about? Hey, Dad. You imagine the pain, but he set his face like flint. It says in 22:6 of Genesis, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, as he had fire and a knife in his own hand. And as I said, this wasn't a cutesy little boy anymore. It's not that one. It's that one. And there, he's got this burden on his back. He's carrying this load, and now he's not looking down. It's eye to eye. You know what it's like to look eye to eye to your own son. And what a delight that son is. And all these crushing questions just reminds us, echoes from the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said in Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, he said, would that this cup could pass from me. Hey, Dad, isn't there another way? You imagine the ache of the father's heart. And so the son climbs the hill under the burden of his own altar. You ever hear of someone who did that? Wood on his back. And then the father is escorting him up with knife in one hand and fire in the other. And you imagine Isaac, Dad, I see we got knife, I see we got fire, I see we got wood. But Dad, where is the lamb? Beloved, I just want you to behold here as you think of the Father. Behold the love of God to you, hell-deserving sinners, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What depth of love. How could it be that the infinite Almighty God could ever expose to us the kind of passionate affection He has for us so that we could grasp it? How could He ever do it? Just imagine with me. Go out to the sea, to the ocean. Imagine a colossal and rare and elusive blue whale swimming toward a marine biologist's raft and then rolling over on its back for a few brief moments, just floating motionless in order that the marine biologist might take a stethoscope and put it right to its chest and take the vital signs of this mammoth creature. And that's like a once-in-a-forever opportunity. But you know what? That's the opportunity we get. The infinite Almighty God in Abraham has borne open His heart to us so that we can see and sense and almost feel the depth of His love for us. In, as it says in Romans 8:32, He spared not His only begotten Son, but freely gave Himself up for us all. Was His love to us cheap? Oh, couldn't have been more expensive regarding what the Lord Jesus has given. You see how do we sense this? Well, Abraham is the stethoscope, because you know what I'm talking about. And you know what I'm, you dads, you moms, you wives may have lost something. You know the pain and the sorrow of giving something so glorious. And what would be the cost of our salvation? What would be the cost? The cost would be the Heavenly Father driving the blade of justice into the life of His darling Son. You know, Abraham could have looked to the Lord at this point and say, Lord, You don't know what this is doing to me. And the Lord could look back to Abraham and say, yeah, Abraham, I do. I do and much more. And that's the whole point of this ordeal here. You'll never know how much it is to love. Because I gave my son in the region of Moriah. You see, Abraham's love is but a dim reflection of the Father's love for his son, Jesus. And you just consider, for what? For what did he give this precious prize of his son? I'll tell you what, for what? For a herd of vile, filthy worms. Like, I mean, are we worthy? Are we worthy of such love? No. We are rebels. We are worthy of the blade and the fire, aren't we? But instead, he gave to his son the blade and the fire. And we get the soft hands of the Father's affectionate love and affection. You know, how unlike Abraham's experience is the Heavenly Father's experience, because he didn't stop short from piercing the Lamb, but the Father rather, it says, pierced him through for our transgressions. He slayed him for sinners, and the Father watched his blood drain out for our atonement and for our purification. Noel Week says this, the cost of Abraham's demonstration of friendship to God falls far short of the Father's demonstration of friendship to us. Just think of that. There's an account told of a father, I've told you this before, a father who has his two sons in the battlefield. They're both captured by opposing forces. The father hears about it, he runs to the opposing camp, and he says, spare my sons, I give myself and my estate. And the officers said, no, all we can do, in pity, we let you trade one for you, one for one. And the father looked at his two sons. He says, take this son. Take him. He looks at the beauty of the son's face. No. Take him. He looks at the other son, the strength of his body. He says, no. In hysteria, he kept going back and forth because he couldn't decide. He wouldn't let anyone be taken. So that the officers finally slew both of the sons because he couldn't decide. So that's what the Father, the Heavenly Father, did. He overcame his affections and he drove through his son on Mount Moriah. In fact, Spurgeon says this, oh, Abraham, oh, Isaac, the tale of your trial makes my nerves tingle. But who of all the heavenly host, what angel near the throne can tell of the eternal Father and how his heart was moved and how his bowels yearned? Do I speak after the manner of men? How else can I speak? In other words, you know, some people have a problem with what's called the emotivity of God. I'm showing God to have emotions, right? God has emotions. God is not simply a predestination machine. No. He is a teary-eyed father when things happen to his beloved on the earth. And so, redeemed child of God, just be awestruck at the magnitude of God's love for you in giving his son. Spare not his adorable possession, but freely gave himself up for hell-deserving sinners. Go home with that, thinking about that. But just lastly here, Isaac submitting. Just consider Isaac submitting, having seen Abraham's testing, Jehovah's offering, now Isaac submitting. Abraham was offering up his only begotten son, Isaac, it says in Hebrews 11, as a type. So we realize as we stare at Isaac, we're really staring at the Lord Jesus. It's probable that Isaac on that mountaintop, you see him there, he's piling up dirt and stones to make an altar for Dad on the mountaintop, and the 120-year-old Abraham informs probably the 17-ish-year-old Isaac, Isaac, I want you to know, you asked about the lamb? Isaac, you're the lamb. You're the one. Now, imagine how horrified Isaac probably was when he heard it, and how he wanted to just run down that mountainside, and how easy he could have eluded an 120-year-old prune-faced old man. He was at the height of his athletic skills. But we see in Isaac, we see it seems he helped Dad arrange the wood that he'd borne on his back. It seems that he laid down in silent resignation. It says in 22:9 that Abraham bound his son Isaac. There was no need for Abraham to wrestle down his boy. Isaac freely extended his hands and his feet. There was perfect submission to the father as he positioned his precious darling, his delightful son, over the wood in such a way as the maximum intensity of the flame would consume his precious body there. And even when the father stretched out his hand, because it indicates he stretched out his hand, it indicates no flinching at all on the part of Isaac. See, and here's the point where the resemblance breaks down, though, because for Isaac, a substitute was found, right? Glorious ram in the thicket, but not for Jesus. That there was no substitute to be found. Can't we get the cattle on a thousand hills to fill in for him there on Golgotha? Can't we get an angel? Can't we get an archangel? Can't we get 12 legions of angels to sacrifice for him? No, there is no sacrifice for the Lamb. It needed to be the infinite God absorbing the infinite wrath of God for a moment in eternity. There was eternity in a moment. And we needed an infinite God to die in our behalf. You see, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And that's who we have in Jesus, laying down his life for us. Spurgeon says this, "The heart of Christ there on Golgotha became a reservoir in the midst of the mountains. All the tributaries and streams of sin, every drop of the iniquity of his people ran down and gathered into a vast lake, deep as hell, shoreless as eternity. All these met at Christ's heart, and he endured them all as he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So, look at Isaac submitting. Look at our beloved Savior. Tonight at the table, we sang that hymn about the Lord's table. That's what we're commanded. Behold the Lamb, beloved. This is our Savior. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he glorious? Condemned sinner, you who deserve hell. Look at the Savior that God has provided for you. A Lamb. Jehovah Jireh has provided someone that if you believe in him, the blade of God's justice will never be plunged into you. And the fire and the wrath of God's hell will never consume you. If you believe on this, the substitute, this beautiful Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 22, the knife is pulled back. The ram is caught in the thicket. Isaac is untied and set free. And the ram is seized and bound and laid there, and the throat is slashed and the blood drains out. You imagine how Isaac, who saw that drama, he got off the altar. He watched what happened to the ram. Can you imagine the sense of relief? The sense of being free. I'm free. I'm free. That didn't happen to me. Brother and sister in Christ, that's what we get now. That's what we get at the Lord's table tonight. What do we got tonight at the table? We got a banquet table where a bunch of filthy worms, hell-deserving sinners, are going to be celebrating in our hearts like Isaacs as we consider how Jesus died in our behalf. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. I'm free! Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. This is the gospel. He gave his darling for us. So what's our response? What's our response in worship? We're willing to give love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. Lord, what darling would you ask of me? You withheld nothing from me. Just in conclusion, there's this account of back in Moody Monthly, June 1931. Art and Ethel Tyree were missionaries to Nambacara, Brazil, among the Indians, the tribesmen there. And as they were laboring, they had begun to make progress and relationships among these dangerous Indians. But then the government began to put telephone poles up in that district, and the Indians felt threatened. They thought there was a connection between the telephone poles and the missionaries. And so they went, and the Indians killed Arthur, and they killed their little infant child, and left alive was Ethel. And Ethel wrote this letter in the Moody Monthly. Listen to what she says. "We must believe that all happened according to the plan of an all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, even to the smallest detail. I do not say that we must understand it, but only believe it." And then she went on to describe the details of the attack that left her unconscious after she witnessed with her own eyes the murder of her husband. And here's what she wrote. "As I came back from the darkness of unconsciousness to find myself without my whole family now, it was to know a father's care so tender, so gentle, that even the intense loneliness of the first day's separation was made sacred and hallowed. The kindly light that never fails, Jehovah Jireh, made even those days luminous with his presence." And so she writes in Moody Magazine to those watching and so appalled, "And so I ask you to believe with me that no accident has happened, but only the working out of our Father's will. To you who knew and loved Arthur, I beg you not to mourn him as dead, but to rejoice with me that he has been called to a higher service." That the God who calls us to go through such appalling things, we trust him with faith, even in the dark. May the Lord enable us to climb even higher in our maturity of faith by seeing this through the looking glass of his word. Let's sing hymn 580. 580, a hymn that talks about a man, Horatius Spafford, who was called to go through a really appalling thing when his four daughters died in a North Atlantic ship sinking. 580.